All right, having said that about Calvinism and predestination and the controversy before it, by the way, the apostles didn't have any controversy at all. The story is told of a group of theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. One day, a man came in, not knowing which to join, stood for a moment trying to decide. At last, he joined the predestination group. When he came in the room, they asked him, "Who sent you here?" He said, "No one sent me." He replied, "I came of my own free will." "Free will? Free will?" they exclaimed. "You can't join us. You have to go to the other group." So he followed their orders and went to the other clique. There, someone asked him, "When did you decide to join us?" The young man replied, "Well, I really didn't decide. I was sent here." "Sent here? Sent here?" they shouted. "You can't join us unless you've decided by your own free will." So anyway, I knew another joke, too, that there was a shirt. On the one side of the shirt, it says, "I chose this shirt." And on the back, it said, "This shirt chose me." Well, somewhere along the line, we have to understand God is sovereign. And somewhere along the line, we have to understand the responsibility of man and the free will. The major issue is, if God is completely sovereign and he's in control of all things, then man's not responsible for anything. On the other hand, if man is responsible for everything, then how can God be sovereign? But the Bible teaches this whether we understand it or not. In other words, it is true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. If we can pray about it, read scriptures, and attain to that understanding, wonderful. But whether we do or whether we don't, that is taught in scripture. And then one other point, whenever we talk about this and we even get into a debate, there will be some scriptures on the predestination side, and then there will be some scriptures on the free will side. And usually what happens is both scriptures are brought up. Well, what has to happen, though, is the verses have to be explained. You can't just say, "All right, yes, but what about the verse that says?" Okay, that just gets you nowhere. You keep going in circles. At some point, you have to say, "Okay, here's a verse that says, whosoever will may come. Here's a verse that says, God chose us before the foundation of the world." Before you go to the next verse, you have to at least understand that. Hopefully, by looking at 1 Peter, we can come to some understanding. The first thing that we learn about 1 Peter is he mentions it numerous times about the fact that we have been chosen. And so does Paul. And this is chosen according to foreknowledge. But it doesn't seem to be a foreknowledge. That's a foreknowledge that looks down through the corridors of time, sees who's going to choose who, and then God chooses on that basis. That's a weak kind of choosing for a sovereign God. Also, we saw that the same word foreknowledge was applied to Christ, that God foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world. Certainly that doesn't mean that he looked down through the corridors of time to see whether Jesus would actually die on the cross or not. Now, so for that verse, many people interpret and translate that word instead of foreknow, foreordain. So what God foreknows, he foreordains. And so the two are put together. And I think 1 Peter does represent that. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have been talking about the living stones. Believers are called living stones. Now, how in the world do we get from talking about living stones to predestination? Here's how. We're living stones because we have believed on the living stone, Christ. Christ was a choice stone, as it says in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a chosen stone. So we know that at least Christ was chosen and foreordained that he would come. And we also know that there will be some who will come and will stumble and not believe. Others will come and they will believe. But what Peter is going to now talk about, in fact, what he just did talk about last time we met together in verse 8. And if you turn to verse 8, look at what it says. We have one of those verses we have to try to understand. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It says that they were appointed. Now, one other connection here before I go into prayer, before I try to explain anything. If you go back to verse 6 again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone." And that's a good translation, but the word means I place, or you could even say I appoint. It is the same word, same root as used in verse 8. So in other words, behold, I appointed in Zion a choice stone. We go to verse 8, and it says, "And to this doom they were also appointed." So there's two appointments. But I think when we look at these appointments, we can begin to see that there is a difference. So there's a difference in the choosing of Christ. There's a difference in choosing of believers. And there's a difference in the appointment of judgment for unbelievers. So hopefully I can make those categories clear. Well, let's proceed with reading the scriptures, and then we want to go in a word of prayer. We finished up with verse 8 last time, but I wanted to explain it just a little bit more. 1 Peter 2:8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you," and here we go, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we are so thankful for your word, but we admit our ignorance in being able to understand it completely. And Lord, it's fitting that we should not be able to fully comprehend it all the time, Lord, because it comes from an infinite God. It comes from a sovereign God whom we have no other sovereign here on earth that could compare to you, that could give us an illustration. But Father, we do know that you have divine activities before the foundation of the world. We know that you have decreed certain things and that you are carrying those things out. And all of those things written in Scripture will be carried out. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you will save any who come to Christ. We know that all who reject Christ will be eternally punished. And yet we see in the Scripture that it says that before the foundations of the world, believers were chosen him. Lord, could you give us some understanding of this evening? Help us with what we have here before us in the book of 1 Peter. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I really felt like I have to do verse 8 from the perspective of this idea of chosen. Last time we talked about verse 8. When there was a stumbling stone, we said, this is speaking of Israel. Israel stumbled at the stone, at the choice stone. The choice stone was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the choice stone was also a stumbling stone for the fact that Israel stumbled over it. But we already talked a little bit about God's sovereignty, because when Israel stumbled over it, God turned to the Gentiles to offer salvation. So this would be one way in which we explain that God's in control and he's sovereign and he has his purposes. So even though men are responsible for rejecting Christ, he still is sovereign, that he has a plan and a purpose, namely in the Gentiles. But what I want us to see here in verse 8 to begin with is, this evening, I want to kind of look at this from this predestination point of view. Let's just go to the belly of the whale tonight. I'm sure we'll be out of the belly for a while, but let's just go into the belly of the whale. Notice where it says in verse 8, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." It is indicating that they are responsible for their own sin. Now, the next verse talks about that their doom was appointed. That would be the sovereignty of God. How can God be sovereign and how can they be responsible? Well, I'd like to work through this if we can. Let's first of all look at this idea of Israel being responsible. We said last time, we said, how is it that they stumbled? Why did they stumble? They stumbled because they did not receive salvation by grace through faith. They tried to gain their own righteousness through the law and by the fact that they were Jews. It tells us that in the book of Romans. And so God, in order to show that salvation is by grace, he chose the Gentiles to receive salvation and hopefully woo back the hardened Israel. We read in Romans 11, 6 and 7, it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." You see, the two sides is either grace, God's gift, or works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So there's a hardening. Now, I just want to just tell you from the beginning that when it says that there was hardening, Israel's responsible for the hardening of their own heart. Well, what is God sovereign then? God's sovereign in allowing it. God allowed his own chosen people to reject Christ. He didn't make them reject Christ. He allowed them to reject Christ, and he's using that rejection for his purposes to turn to the Gentiles. And then after the Gentiles are all in, then he's going to turn back to Israel. So this is already recorded for us in the book of Romans. Through Israel's spiritual disobedience, God decreed. And watch this word, decreed, and this is mine, so I didn't get this out of a book, so if you think there's something intrinsically wrong with it, then blame me. But God decreed to permit them to become blind and fall over the stumbling block. He didn't cause them to reject Christ, but he did not prevent it either. And he, at the beginning of the foundation of the world, decreed that it would be so. It's going to happen that way. He's not responsible for making them blind and fall and stumble over it, but he is going to decree and allow it. He could have said, "No, I'm not going to allow that." But he sovereignly has it part of his plans. It says in Romans 11, verses 8 through 10, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor." Does that mean that God caused them to be blind? No. It means that they were blind and God said, "Fine, be blind." And they were blind because of their own rejection. They were blind because of their own self-righteousness. They were blind because they were disobedient to the word. And so God gave them a spirit of stupor. Said, "Okay, if you're going to be as if you're not aware, not as if you're awake, your eyes cannot see, your ears cannot hear, okay. Even though you're my people, I'm going to let you do that." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." This was a prophecy So we know that God was planning to do this. Now, again, he didn't cause them to be blind, but he did not prevent it either. And in his sovereignty, he says, it will be so. And it's only so because he has a purpose. If there was no purpose to it, he wouldn't allow it. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to see a lot of things that God did not allow because it wasn't according to his purpose. And let me just say this. When you see the evil in the world, it's very, very difficult. God does not bring evil into the world, but God does permit it. And he permits it for a purpose. Now, the purpose doesn't mean that it's going to be really good for everyone. It could be a very sad purpose. One of the purposes that evil is in the world is for us human beings to realize what we've done. We have sinned. We are cursed. There is consequences, and we reap these consequences. And in a way, it wouldn't be fair if anybody got away with these when it's our fault, and we don't. And sometimes it's so sad that even the evil and the suffering, maybe we didn't do anything to deserve it in this instance, but an innocent third party is involved. That's just the nature of sin and death and its consequences. Nobody said sin and its consequences play fair. Nobody said that evil is kind of good. Evil is evil and it's bad, and it's called evil for a purpose. But nevertheless, if God allows it, it's to bring about a good purpose, even though there will be suffering. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And what would that good be? Well, there's two things that I see. Number one is his glory. It's going to show one way or the other, especially when he eradicates all sin, that he is sovereign and that he's righteous. It also glorifies God, and he said from the beginning, if you sin, you will die. And death will be spread upon the whole human race. When you look and watch the news and you see evil, you're confirming God's warning from the very beginning, and that glorifies him when everybody else is a liar, but God is proved to be God. The other thing that it would be good would be in the sense that it causes the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, how could suffering cause us to become like Christ? Because Christ himself suffered. He suffered just by the fact that he became a man to die for sinful men when he did nothing. That's a suffering. And how many times then do we say, well, I didn't do anything in this situation, and I'm suffering because of it. That's unfair. We've got to stop it. God, why did you allow it? He allowed it because he's making us like his son and to experience the things that his son experienced and for us by the Holy Spirit to produce Christ-like character while we're going through it, and to mature us to a level of Christ. So, when it comes to Israel, they are responsible. What about God's sovereignty? He decreed to permit them to sin and to be responsible because he has a purpose. And what would be his purpose? Well, if we go to Romans chapter 11:11 and we read to verse 14, here's what we see. So Romans 11:11 through 14. 11 says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, destroyed, that Israel is gone forever. Paul says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And God warned Israel. It's not like this is, well, let's try to make the best sense of this. God warned Israel from the beginning. And we're even going to see where Peter is going to quote from Hosea to say, you are my people, Israel, but you have sinned against me. I will not forgive you, and you will not be my people any longer, and I will make a people who are not my people, my people. So we even see this in Isaiah, that this is a part of the plan of God. Now it goes on. Now notice the part where it says to make them jealous. So he's wooing back his people by making another people, Gentiles, who were not his people, making them the people, his people. Verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So in this plan, God has saved Gentiles, and how great is that going to be when he goes back to Israel and restores Israel? In verse 13, he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So God had a purpose. He is sovereign in allowing this to happen, but he's not responsible for their sin. Now, we do know that God has a future plan for Israel. So even though Israel, he allowed them to sin, he turned to the Gentiles, Israel still rejecting Christ, but he does have a future plan to bring Israel in. It's as if God's going to go 360. God's going to bring it all together. He's got it all in control when we thought for a moment, oh my word, this is way out of control. First of all, still in Romans chapter 11, we're going to go down to verse 25. We want to read 25 and 26. It says this. Romans 11, 25 and 26. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And a mystery in the Bible is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. So God knew about this all along. God just didn't tell us everything. But now we know. Now we now know, and we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see it. He says, "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Notice it's a partial hardening, not a complete hardening where it's all over. But it's a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So, in other words, God permitted them to sin, even though it was going to be judgment upon them, even though it was going to be the salvation of the Gentiles. But the Gentiles then were to bring Israel back in a sense of jealousy. But at some point, God is going to restore Israel. So that's what it means to be sovereign, when you're in control of all of the chaos. But there's a difference, though, that we're going to take a look at now. And that is, when it comes to God's people and saving them, he actively chooses. But when it comes to the judgment for those who reject, he appoints it. In other words, you can't say, well, he chose these people, the elect, to heaven, and he chose these people to go to hell. No. You don't find that in the scriptures. You find that he chose these people to go to heaven. What about these people? He left them to themselves. They're responsible for their own sin. And because they are rejecting him, he has appointed their judgment. So the one appointment in verse 6 is the appointment of Christ the Savior. The other appointment is not an active appointment of making them unbelieve, even though they really did believe. No, he was allowing them in their sin and unbelief, and he allowed them even though he was going to bring judgment. Now, what about those who are the elect? We deserve the judgment just as much. And now you can't think of any reason why we're in this group when in all reality we were a part of this group. It's not because we were more religious. We're all dead spiritually. It's not because, well, we just have a better heart. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How is it that we ended up in this group? By His pure mercy. And it makes you just want to fall down at His feet and thank Him. I mean, it's still hard to understand about this other group. But I'm so glad that I'm in this group thinking about that group rather the other way around. Now, let me read a couple of quotes that hopefully will help us understand this. So, quickly, verse 8 said that they stumbled because they were disobedient of the word, and their doom was appointed. So God didn't make them stumble and reject, but because they did stumble and reject, He had already appointed their judgment. Unbelievers, this is John MacArthur, and then I have one from Baker Commentary. Unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice demands because they do not believe and obey the gospel. So when we see those verses in the scriptures where it says, you know, if you do not believe, you know, the wrath of God is upon you, that is absolutely right. God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but He does appoint judgment on every unbeliever. Now, there was judgment on us. Even though we are the elect, there was judgment on us. And that is kind of hard to understand. But what it means is, if you're the elect, it means that at some point, God will intervene and save you. But up until that time, you're in this group. And the wrath of God is upon you. And the only thing that's going to keep you from receiving the wrath of God is the fact that He chose you. And at some point, He's going to bring Christ in your life because He determined it from the beginning of the foundation of the world. It says, God judges unbelievers as a consequence of their, number one, lack of love for Him, their disobedience to His word, and their refusal to believe in Him. That's why people go to hell. Not because God chose them to hell, but because God appointed judgment upon their unbelief. What about the elect? They deserve to go to hell. They should be in hell. There's only one reason why we're not going to hell. Because He reached down and saved some. Mercy, and it's all His mercy. Now let's read what Baker says. He says, notice also that except for verse 8b, all right, every verb is in the present tense and is active. You all understand that, right? Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 6, he says, I lay in Zion a choice stone. And then he says that the stone which the builders reject, this became the very cornerstone. And up until this point, everything is continuous action. Everybody's responsible. You look at verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. This is happening now. It's ongoing. But look at this next verse and the last part. And to this doom, they were also appointed. That is an aorist tense. That means that happens in the past at a point in time. So there's something that God does back in the point of time, and there's something that they do now in the present. And we have to put those two together. All right, notice also that except for verse 8b, every verb is in the present tense and is active. The unbelievers continue to reject Jesus, and they continue to stumble. The last verb in verse 8b, however, is in the past tense and is passive. They were destined for this stumbling. Peter writes from man's point of view when he says that disobedient unbelievers are appointed to stumble because of their disobedience to the word of God. Therefore, they themselves pay the penalty for their refusal to believe and obey. Peter implies that God has destined these disobedient people to eternal destruction. All right, what that means is if someone is in hell, it's because they deserve it. It's because they reject Christ. The truth of the matter is that all of us deserve hell, and that all of us would end up in hell if, except at some point, God doesn't intervene in some. The only reason that we didn't reject, that we received Christ, was because God the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts. Now, there's this general calling to all men, but there is a special work for just the elect. Now, in this idea then, he's saying they're the ones who stumbled and fell. And they're going to pay the penalty, and they deserve every bit of it. God didn't make them fall. He allowed them to fall. But God is the one who's going to judge them. You can't say, well, you know, because they're not elect, they shouldn't have to be punished. No, they should be punished. And you can't say, well, we're the elect. We never deserved. No, we deserved it. But the only difference is God's mercy. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a moment. Why would he give mercy to some and mercy to the other? That just sounds very unfair. That doesn't sound like the God that I serve. But it is the God who's in the Bible. All right, but let me read this other part. No believer can say that because he decided to accept Christ as his Savior, he has secured salvation. Scripture teaches that God elects man and saves him in the process of salvation. God is first and man is second. So if you're saved, it's not anything because of us. It's God. But likewise, no unbeliever ought to think that his stubborn unbelief gives him independence from God and freedom to ignore him. God is in control. He holds the unbeliever accountable and tells him that because of his unbelief, he is destined for eternal damnation. What you find is God is righteous in both situations, both in sending some to hell and also in choosing and showing mercy. There is nothing unrighteous that in God's holy court would be determined as, oh, that's wrong, that's sin, that's unrighteous. So, let me try to summarize it here, and then let me show us one verse, or three verses together. Well, first of all, there are two appointments then. There's one in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where it says that God says, I'm going to appoint a choice stone in Zion. That is God's active appointment. Okay, so he's actively doing that. The second one is in 1 Peter 2:8 when he refers to God's appointment of the judgment for those who are disobedient. He's not actively making them disbelieve. They are disbelieving on their own and he's allowing them to do it, but he is the one who has appointed judgment. God did not cause unbelief within the Jews, but neither did he prevent it, even though he would indeed bring judgment against them. But for the elect, he brought them to Christ, and they received mercy. In my own estimation, I think that is as close an assessment of what Scripture teaches as I can make. It doesn't mean that I understand it all. It doesn't mean that it's settled completely in my soul, but I accept it because I see it in the Word of God. Now, turn with me, if you would, to try to understand this dilemma. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9, verse 21. And I want to read verses 21, 22, and 23, but I want to read them one at a time. Now, when Paul was dealing in Romans chapter 9, it's as if someone had argued with him at some point, asking him these same questions. So just about every question we could raise, saying, well, what about this? And what about that? Paul essentially answers. And at the end of the day, this is what Paul says in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, he's sovereign. He could do whatever he wants. I mean, you're sovereign over your property, your house, your car, your land, your landscape, your car, You know, you're sovereign to do whatever you want. Should not God also be sovereign over it? Of course He is. Some for honor, some for common use. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's jump to verse 23. I'm going to skip verse 22. Verse 23. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God did this. He has a plan. And in that plan, there are some who are going to be called the vessels of mercy. He did it because He wanted to show the riches of His glory. It's not about us. It's about Him. He wanted to show that He can be merciful and that He is merciful and that He gives all of these tremendous blessings to those who come to Him. However, we find out that they were prepared beforehand for glory. And this word for prepared beforehand, it means praetoimazo. It means quite literally to prepare in advance, ahead of time, beforehand. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 2:10 that says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Now, that's a verse to think through. What does it mean that He prepared before the foundation of the world that I'm going to walk in these works as a Christian? He must have known that I was going to be saved. How does He know that I was going to be saved? Because in Ephesians 1:4 it says, "For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Here, He's saying there are vessels of mercy, not vessels of, these are good Christian people here. These are good religious people here. These are good people with good religious upbringing. These people are more moral than anyone else. They aren't those kind of vessels. They're vessels of mercy and mercy only because they came from the same pool. He prepared for some for glory with His mercy to make known the riches of His glory to those people. Well, what about the other side? Look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, He's going to show His wrath now. He shows His glory and His riches, but you know what's a part of His glory? His wrath. His righteous indignation. He is righteous. He is spectacularly righteous in all of His good righteous deeds, but He's also righteous in that He has righteous indignation and a hatred towards sin. And He's making that known as well. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So we have those who are prepared for glory and those who are prepared for destruction. But there's one caveat. The word for prepared in each verse is different and the meaning is different. In verse 23, it literally means God actively, before the foundation of the world, prepared beforehand that we should be in Christ and that we should receive mercy and that we would receive the riches of His glory. In verse 22, when he talks about sending those to destruction, the word for prepare is in a different tense. It's in a tense that's perfect. It's called the perfect tense. It means there was something that happened in the beginning and it continues to happen. They are being prepared, in other words. The one at a point in time, he prepared them. Just one group. He didn't prepare the other group back there. That group is preparing themselves. What does that mean? They're disobedient. They're refusing to come to Christ. They're storing up wrath. And in this sense, God is preparing them for destruction. He's not causing them to reject Him, but He's allowing them to reject Him. And He has appointed a day of judgment. So you can see that on the one hand, when we talk about predestination, God predestined something to happen. He predestined from all a group, all the whole group of sinners, He predestined that some would receive mercy, would have their eyes opened, and would come to Christ. But what the word predestination does not apply to unbelievers. He didn't predestine them to reject Christ. He predestined us to believe because we need Him to believe, but He did not predestine them to not believe when they were believing. In a sense, He just folded His hands and said, have at her. In a sense, it's as if, you know, it takes away all credit from man. Because man wants to take credit. We want to take credit. Well, I came to Christ because I'm smarter than the next guy. I'm more religious than the next guy. No, you came to Christ because He saved you by His mercy. And when it comes to His judgment, you know, we want to somehow get out of that. And God says, no. I want to show you that man left to himself will not choose me. And that's exactly what he did. And they didn't choose him. And he permitted it. He decreed it and allowed it to happen. But he appointed the judgment that's going to go with it. And with the one, it's going to show his wrath. When we're in that day, we're in heaven, and we see when every demon and Satan and unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, it is a horrific sight, but there is going to be a part of our soul that will bow down and worship God for His righteousness and His righteous indignation, and we will glorify God, and we will also glorify God that we're not counted among them. But we ought to be, but by His mercy. And that's what I understand this whole idea of predestination to be said and to be saying. So, let's go back to 1 Peter. Hopefully you're not confused more. But, all right, verse 8. He says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So it's their responsibility. Yet, to this doom they were also appointed. They weren't appointed to unbelief, they were appointed to judgment. So he's talking about them, and he's saying, look at this. Look what their end is. And then he's going to say, but that is not you. You are a vessel of mercy. Let me tell you all of the blessings that you have. He's contrasting them. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. That's what makes you different. What makes you different is that God, in His mercy, chose you. He could have easily passed over you, could have easily passed over me. And to be honest with you, from all wisdom, He should have passed over me. He should have passed over me. But He didn't. And so Peter says, here you are, you're in church tonight. You're not among those who are appointed for doom, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And by the way, we didn't do anything for these things. This is what He has made us. By the way, did you notice it says, but you are. You're not aspiring, you are these things. Now, whether we're good at these things or not depends on our growth. But this is what we are: chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, Let's begin here with verse 9. We only have a little bit of time. We'll pick up some of this next week. Next week as well. But he begins with a chosen race. Once again, he uses the word chosen. So you see tonight, I had to talk about it. I had to talk about it because he talks about this appointment to unbelievers for destruction. And now he's talking about to believers that they're a chosen race. Somehow we've got to understand it. Chosen means chosen, an appointment means appointment, but not appointment to reject Christ, an appointment to receive what we all ought to receive. Chosen are those whom, out of His mercy and for reasons known only to Him before the foundation of the world, He brought us to Him. And by the way, that's why when you talk to some people till you're blue in the face and they never, ever, ever come, it's because the Holy Spirit is not opening their mind and their heart. It's because they're not one of the elect. You know, there's a lot of questions we have from this, I know, but that's one thing I think it answers. Because you say, how can they not? How can they not see? Because it tells us we are spiritually blind unless God intervenes. But it's this, it's the same thing the other way. Somebody's on their deathbed and all their life they've been a scoundrel. They've been a pirate. They've been an abuser. They've been horrible. And they have their eyes opened and they receive Christ because He has extended mercy. And we dare not say, well, they deserve hell. So do we. Why does God have to open their eyes and give mercy to them? Why did He have to do that to us? And that's just the beauty of this. And He's saying, you know, don't question it as a believer. Just embrace it. And if you want to try to understand it through the years, go ahead, try to understand it. But here at the end of the day, the final thing, it says, you are a chosen race. Just like He chose Israel. Now, when it comes to Israel, we know that He didn't look down through the corridors of time with Israel and see that they were going to choose Him. Now, that didn't happen with Israel. With Israel, they were the ones who was always rejecting Him. But He chose them anyway. Why did He choose them? It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, He says, and by the way, listen to all of this verbiage, and it's going to sound very familiar. Peter is borrowing from this, but I want to focus on the chosen. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He didn't say you chose them, or the God. He's not saying Israel chose Him. He's saying I chose you. It says the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you. He did it because He's the Lord, and He chose to set His love on Israel. In that same way, Peter is saying to believers, why did He do it? Because He chose to set His love on you. Now, that shouldn't stop us from witnessing, because we don't know who the elect are. I know I certainly didn't look like the elect. You know, 18 years old, not living a life that I should have lived at all. Not going to go into detail because my father is here at the moment. But I certainly didn't look like the elect. And why is it that one day I was running as far away as I could, and the one day I stopped running? Because that was the day that God had sovereignly chosen that I would come to Him. And He's done the same with you. So this is this idea of being chosen. The next thing He says is that we're a royal priesthood. Now, we've talked about the priesthood already. We've talked about that we're a holy priesthood, and there's these spiritual sacrifices that we do unto the Lord. Doesn't matter that we're not from the tribe of Levite. This is spiritual now. But what's different here is we're not just a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood. So we're priests and we're related to the King. We're related to the King of Kings. So what this means is, in regard to being priests, we have unlimited access to the Holy of Holies. And in regard to being a royal priest, related to the King, we will reign with Christ. Here it is. We deserve to be with this group in hell. But we're going to reign with Christ. He calls us a holy nation. And I'll save this for next week, as well as this one. A people of God's own possession. You are God's own possession. Now, what makes this so interesting is in Ephesians chapter 2, He says, Gentiles, you're separated from Christ. You're out of the commonwealth of Israel. You have no part in the covenants. You are without God and without hope in the world. That's who we were. And here was Israel, His chosen people. And look what happened. They rejected Christ, but He worked in the Gentiles that we who were not a people would receive Christ. We became a people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, this isn't the end of the story, as we already said. There's more to the story. He's going to bring Israel and restore Israel. But we are at least, praise God, part of the story. Let me just give one final conclusion, one final illustration to conclude. And this comes from A.W. Tozer. In his attempt to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will. And by the way, almost any illustration you give, it's like trying to illustrate the Trinity. You're never going to do it perfectly, and somebody's going to always poke holes at it. But this is what he said. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. So this big ocean liner, it's got this schedule, got this route, it's going there, nothing can change it, there's no ocean liner big enough to stop it. That's a picture of sovereignty. But on board the liner are scores of passengers. They are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge, they read, they talk as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here. They do not contradict. So it is, I believe, he says, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history.